Good morning. Good to see everybody. Man, summer goes by so quick, doesn't it? Next week is going to be September. That's just crazy. I can hardly believe it. Sorry to dishearten you. We're going to be finishing off our Colossians series this morning. We took a bit of a hiatus on our Colossians series, Growing in Grace, Making Real What We Already Know, over the summer, and we had several speakers speak on various themes over the summer. We're so privileged at CRBC to have so many good speakers here. Adrian spoke, and Steve, and Mark Miles, and Leora, and Derek Berg spoke last week, and Benny McGrath, a pre-summer, spoke a couple times. And next week, look forward to Chris Kuhn. He's going to be preaching, and we're just so blessed at CRBC to have so many people who are willing and capable of speaking. September 10th, so a week from next week, we're going to be starting our new series called Living in His Story, or Living in History, Revealing the True Wonder of Who God Is. So living in His story. And we're going to be taking a look at all the major themes of the Bible, starting from Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, all the way to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And we're going to see some major themes, some threads that run through the whole Bible. And what we're going to see is that we're in the middle of God's story. We are in the middle of God's story. All history, His story, has been and is moving towards a final conclusion where sin and Satan and death and pain and sorrow will once and for all be vanquished. And what we're going to learn is that we get to be a part of that exciting story as we live purposely walking with Jesus. It's important that we don't miss this, because we have subplots. Each of us has a subplot in the middle of God's overarching story. What we have a tendency of doing is living our lives as if we are the main characters in the story. Not only in our story, but in everyone else's story. That's how we tend to live. And so if somebody moves in on what we think is our scene, we get miffed. Say, hey, I'm supposed to have the limelight now. This is supposed to be my moment of glory, and you stole the scene from me. And we're going to be continually frustrated in life if we live as though we're the main characters. Because we're not. We were made for something higher. Life will never make sense to us until we have a paradigm shift in our thinking and begin to move in rhythm with what God is doing around us and join Him in it. And my prayer is, and our prayer is, that over the next year, things are going to start falling together for us so we get this big picture of how we as individuals and how we as a church can fit into what God is doing in the world through us to redeem it back, to buy it back. That's what God's up to. Well, so today we're going to finish up our Colossians series, which is actually a great lead-in to our upcoming series. We're going to mostly focus on verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 of Colossians. And so let's read that to begin. So Colossians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 2. Listen very carefully. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about His mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's why I'm here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Now, I'm going to read this again. I'm going to read it a little bit slower, and I want you to pay very careful attention to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because remember, these are his final thoughts before he closes off his letter. And so what he's doing here is he's summing up everything he's said previously. And so this is basically his thesis statement. He's telling us what the big idea is. He's telling us what's important. And so it's really important that we listen carefully and say, what was Paul saying? Okay, again, so verse 2, Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Just let that sink in. Pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's why I'm here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Now look at some of the key phrases there. What's the main thrust? What's the main thrust here? Anybody yell it out? What's that? Devote yourselves to prayer for what? A thankful heart. For what? What are we to pray for?
Opportunity.
Opportunity. Opportunity for what? Win the lotto?
Other people's salvation.
Other people's salvation. Okay. The main thrust here is that Paul is urging us to live our lives purposely, always being aware that how we live is important. How we live is so important. It's so important how we behave. It's so important how we treat each other. Several years ago, Ruthie and I were driving back to Tsawwassen, where we lived at the time, from Vancouver, and we were going across the Oak Street Bridge. It's a two-lane bridge. And we witnessed a couple of vehicles engaging in a not-so-friendly game of road rage. And they're weaving in and out of traffic, and it was quite entertaining. They were so angry. Both of them were so angry. One of them was this big 4x4 truck. It was all jacked up. The other one was a little sports car. Both of these vehicles would probably be valued to buy a house if you sold them. But they were angry. They were irate. And the little sports car was driving beside another vehicle, and he wouldn't let the big 4x4 pass him. And so this guy in the 4x4 was out the window, and he was shaking his fist, and he was saying some very choice words that I can't repeat here, I'd get fired. And he was just irate. He was so angry. It looked like his head was going to blow up. And it went on for a while, and they were going slow across the Oak Street Bridge, and the traffic was backed up. After we got past the bridge, I got a little closer to the truck, and I noticed a little emblem on his bumper in the shape of a fish. And we all know what the fish means, right? It means that this guy he's celebrating the fact that he's a follower of Jesus Christ, and he's so proud of how Jesus has changed his life that he wants everyone else to follow Jesus too. Right? That's what that fish means. What's wrong with that picture?
Stolen truck.
A stolen truck, maybe, yeah. Or maybe his mother-in-law put it on there, I don't know. It's a very sad story. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 said, "We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us." We're Christ's ambassadors. Now, the dictionary definition of ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by a government to represent it on a temporary mission. That's what an ambassador is. Now, notice the ambassador is on a temporary mission. During the President Reagan's administration in the 80s, Secretary of State George Shultz kept a large globe in his office, and he would invite his newly appointed ambassadors in, and he would give them a little test, and he'd tell them, go over to the globe and point out where your country is. And they would spin the globe and they would point to the newly appointed country to which they were being called. And each ambassador did this, and he did the same test with every single person. And then Mike Mansfield was appointed as ambassador to Japan, and he came in, and Schultz gave him the same test. He said, go over and show me where your country is. And he spun the globe, and he put his finger on the United States, and he said, that's my country. And since then, Schultz told this story to every other newly appointed ambassador, and he said to them, while you're over there, do not forget that this is your country. The United States is your country, and you are there to represent us. Likewise, we are on this earth to represent Jesus. We're living between the first and second advents. The first advent was when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago. The second advent, he hasn't coming. We're still waiting for his return. That's going to be the second advent, his second coming. We're waiting for that time. But between those two advents, we are on temporary assignment as representatives of Jesus. We are his ambassadors. Here's what author Philip Yancey said about our role as Christ's ambassadors. He said, for the watching world, we ourselves serve proof that God is alive. We form the visible shape of what he is like. In other words, people are going to judge Jesus by our actions, by how we behave. And they're either going to like what they see and be attracted to Jesus, or they're going to hate what they see and be repelled. Just like Derek said last week, he alluded to a story about his friend who hated church people because of how he had seen church people act. And I've likewise talked to many people who hate church or hate God because of how Christians represented Jesus. As Christ's ambassadors, we have been given a very specific job to do. He gave us that job in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. We call it the Great Commission. What is it? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do everything I told you to do. Teaching them to do everything I told you to do. That's the business we're in. We are disciple makers. What's our mission statement? Anybody know? The answer is right up here. What is it? Let's say it together. Leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty simple mission statement. It's based on Matthew 28, 19 to 20 that we just recited. When somebody asks you what our mission statement is, this is what you should say. Leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. You should never not know our mission statement. It's right here. We point to this several times every Sunday. This is it. This is the business that we're in. This is what we are doing. This is why Campbell River Baptist Church is in Campbell River. Now, there's a temptation as we're striving to create a successful church experience that we'll forget why we're here. And we'll be lulled into thinking that we're here for something other than what God's called us for. And we could come up with all kinds of answers to if I asked the question, why does the church exist? We might say, well, the church exists to glorify and worship God, which it does. And there are lots of churches that have that as their mission statement. That's okay, or their purpose statement. Or we could say that the church exists to have a safe place where Christians can get away from and be protected from the world. I don't think any of us would say that out loud, but we might live like that. Or we could say the church exists to minister to one another's needs, which it does. It's true. Or it exists for fellowship so I can have a place of belonging, a place where everyone knows my name. And that's important too. And so there's some element of truth in all of these, but if our mission statement was simply to minister to one another's needs, what's going to happen? As soon as our needs aren't being met, we have to go somewhere else where our needs are met because, well, they aren't meeting my needs, so they're falling short on their mission. And so our mission has to be greater than that. Let me ask you, why do you come here week in and week out? Why do you come to church? Why do the worship teams work so hard at perfecting your music and to lead us in worship? Why do they do that? Why do we come and listen to sermons every week? And for those of you who are in growth groups, why do you go to a growth group and we're going to take a look at those scripture passages that we looked at in the sermon the previous week and ask yourself, well, how do I actually put this into practice? Why do you do that? Why are we so intent on making sure that we have a process of discipleship at CRBC? Why does your board work so hard to make sure that the church is running in a way that honors God and people? What's it all for? What's the point? In one of the sermons in the Colossians series, we saw that Paul said he struggles with all the energy of the Holy Spirit, who he said powerfully works in him to present the church mature in Christ. But is that the end goal? Did Paul struggle and suffer so much for the church just so that they could be mature as an end in itself? Or was there something more? Paul began Colossians by teaching about the supremacy of Christ. He said, Christ is all and in all. He's the beginning and the end. He is supreme. Everything is about Jesus. He said, this is true about Jesus. And then he went on from the remainder of the letter to show us what difference it should make that the all-sufficient Christ is living in us, is resident in us as followers of Jesus. It should produce fruit of change. The fact that Jesus lives in us should produce change. If the Holy Spirit is living in us, we should be in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. So, but is that in itself the end God had in mind for us? Is the church just producing a whole bunch of beautiful people who can sit in this, what we used to wrongly call the sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of safety where you're protected. It's a place that's set apart, so you're protected. That's not what this is. This is a gathering place where get into God's word and inspired to go out and live the life he's called us to live. Let's read the passage one more time. Pay careful attention because Paul is telling us what's important. He's telling us what the big idea of the whole letter of Colossians is here. So listen closely. This is the third time we're going to read this. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us, too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I'm here in chains. So he was in prison, remember? And he said, he's in prison for this very reason. Pray that I'll proclaim this message as clearly as I should, live wisely among those who are not believers, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Notice how outward focused this passage is. It's all outward. Paul tells them in the first verses that they are to pray that God would give them an open door for the message of Jesus. And then in the last two verses, he urges them to treat those outside the church with grace, so they'll make use of all the opportunities to introduce others to Jesus. And so the entire book of Colossians was written with this focal point in mind. Everything funnels towards this point to teach us how to be the kinds of people that will reflect the image of Jesus, the character of Christ, so others would be attracted to him instead of repelled by how we represent him. So that they would get to know him in a meaningful way. And the first thing he says is pray. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Devote yourselves to prayer. What does the word devote mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. Here's what it said. To give your time or effort completely to something you believe in or to a person. So give completely. So devote yourselves to prayer. How's your prayer life? I was really convicted by this last week as I was preparing my sermon because my prayer life is not what it should be. Here's what Paul said about prayer to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. There's three short verses here, 16 to 18. First verse, always be joyful. Always be joyful. Second verse, verse 17, never stop praying. If you want a good verse to memorize, or two good verses to memorize, those are easy ones. Always be joyful, never stop praying. Always be joyful, never stop praying. And then verse 18, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. It's not that the prayer is this obligation that we need to check off our religious to-do list. Rather, prayer opens up possibilities. It opens us up to communication between us and a holy God, the living God. It builds intimacy with Him. And for some reason, God chooses to act through our prayers. We partner with God through prayer. Now, what do we typically focus on when we pray? First thing we think about is, you know, the urgent. What's the urgent around me? We pray for those things. And if nothing is urgent, we don't even think about praying. We pray for the sick. And we should pray for the sick. The Bible tells us to pray for sick. I'm never going to stop praying for the sick here. Tom Burdett was rushed to Victoria. He had a heart attack. He's having surgery today. And we should be praying for Tom Burdett. Jen Wolke, last week, broke her neck in two places. We should be praying for healing. There are lots of people at CRBC who are ill, who need a touch of God, and we should continue praying for those. The Bible tells us to do that. We pray for all kinds of needs, whatever is urgent, financial, emotional, relational. And we need to continue praying for those kinds of things. But what does Paul command us to pray for here? First, he says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And so the obvious question is, well, be alert for what? And pray for what? What does Paul say we are to be alert for and watching for? Opportunity. Now this is reminiscent of an instance in the Gospels where Jesus was with his disciples. He took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and this was just before Jesus was going to be crucified. And Jesus was sorrowful, and he took his disciples up there and he said, "Pray here, stay alert, watch," and he told them, "I'm going to be arrested. They're coming for me. I'm going to be arrested. And I'm going to be tried. And I'm ultimately going to be crucified. So watch here while I go and pray with my Heavenly Father." And the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus went a little further and he fell to the ground in deep sorrow. And he prayed to his Father. Well, he comes back a few minutes later, and to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. And he's disappointed, and he's grieved, because he had just finished telling them to stay alert and watch, because the authorities are going to arrest him. They're looking for him, and so they said, stay alert and pray. So he reprimands them, he goes away, and prays again to his Father. He prayed so intensely, the Bible says that he sweated blood. He came back a second time, and he sees them sleeping instead of praying, instead of staying watch. This happened three times until finally Judas came leading the Jewish and the Roman authorities to arrest Jesus, and then he was led away where he was tried and beaten and scourged and then crucified. Now, it would be so easy for us to criticize the disciples for being distracted from what Jesus called them to do, but the truth is that if that was you or me there at that time, we probably would have chosen sleep over watching, because we probably wouldn't have seen the urgency in what Jesus was saying. But what does it mean when Paul says in Colossians that we are to pray with an alert mind? I think it means that we are to pray that we would be able to resist the temptation that would distract us from what God has called us to do. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught the same thing: lead us not into temptation. Why is this such a concern? Because there are so many things on this earth that pull us away. Gravity pulls us down. We get so distracted from the mission that God has called us to. Remember in Colossians 3, where Paul said, we are to set our hearts and minds on things above. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. The pull downward is so powerful. And prayer is the one thing that will ensure that our hearts are focused upward. Prayer is so important. It's the one thing that says, Jesus, I am depending on you to live the life I called you to instead of on my own strength. It's the one thing that keeps us connected to God. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit, who literally lives in us. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we ask him to help us resist the temptation to get distracted from the life he's called us to. We pray for the power to resist the temptation to keep unforgiveness in our hearts. Because unforgiveness will distract us from what God's called us to. We'll be so focused on something other than what God has called us to do if we harbor unforgiveness or jealousy or resentment or envy in our hearts, and we'll forget. We pray that God would give us the courage to make eternal investments when the world around us is telling us, just invest in more toys because, well, you deserve it. And that gravity pulls us down to the earth. And so we pray and we be alert and we be watchful that these kinds of temptations won't distract us from what God is calling us to do, which is fulfill the mission of Jesus. So Paul says, be watchful and pray. And then he says, pray with a thankful heart. That's easy when things are going well for us, isn't it? What about when things aren't going well? You find it easy to pray with a thankful heart? When you feel misunderstood and cheated, is the first thing that comes to your mind, praise God? Now I can grow in patience or love or joy or kindness. Or when you somebody says something against you, somebody criticizes you, is the first thing you think, well, I'm so thankful for this opportunity to grow? Probably not. That'd be a little weird. But it's actually what God's called us to. It's not natural for us, but it's what God has called us to. He's called us to have a grateful heart, to have a thankful heart, to live in an attitude of gratitude in everything. We need to work hard at keeping our joy tank full and filling up others' joy tank as well. Do people leave a conversation with us more filled with joy, or do we suck the joy out of them? Because we should be filling people with joy. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Well, then Paul says in verse 3 and 4 that we should pray for open doors for the gospel or the good news of Jesus. So this should be top priority for everything we pray. It's about the mission. It's about what God has called us to. The first thing we should do before our feet touch the floor in the morning when we wake up is we should be asking God, who do you want me to bless today? Who are you going to bring across my path where I can express your love to in a tangible way? I've been telling you since the first Sunday I preached here, May 12th, 2013, that God is preparing divine appointments for us. He's preparing divine appointments for us. And what he would have us do is keep our eyes and ears open for the people around us who he's working on. And I'm not talking about hitting them over the head with your Bible. Don't do that. That doesn't bring anyone to Jesus. But you know what does? If you love people in tangible ways, they will be attracted to Jesus. That's what God's called us to. How can you build relationship with the people who are already in your life right now, with your neighbors, with the people in your workplace, people at school, people at Tim Hortons, everywhere? I had lunch, I went out for lunch a few weeks ago with somebody not from here, so you'll have no idea who this is, but is a Christian leader, and I was shocked at how this person treated the waitress. She came by, she was very good service, and she said, how's your meal? I hope everything's okay. And he didn't look up at her, he just looked at his hamburger and said, well, the bun's a little burnt. And she said, oh, I can get a new one for you. And he said, no, don't worry about it. It's okay. What's the point of that? You just want to shame the person? Our job is to bless and to love and use our words and our actions to bless the people around us, no matter who they are. That's the job God has called us to. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ called to reflect his image in our community, in our workplace, in our school, in our homes, in the marketplace, and even in our church. Yes, you can be nice to people in your church. You can be nice to the pastor too. It's okay. I give you permission to be nice to me. Thank you for being nice to me, by the way. You put up with a lot. So Paul says we're to pray for opportunities to proclaim the mysterious plan concerning Christ. He says that we would proclaim it clearly. What's the mystery of Christ that Paul's talking about here? Let's go back a few chapters to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 to 27, where Paul describes what this mystery is. Colossians 1, 24. I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. See, Paul was someone, when he suffered, he actually said, I'm glad. I'm glad. Because he had this eternal perspective. He had an eternal view, a long view of what life is about. He didn't think he was the main character in the story. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people, for God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. This is a secret. He reveals it now. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Now that word there, secret, the NLT uses the word secret. Now typically when somebody tells us a secret, that means it's confidential. They tell you a secret and it doesn't leave you. You aren't supposed to tell other people. This secret here, this means the key, the secret, the key, the mystery. Let me tell you the secret of this. Let me tell you the recipe. Let me tell you the mystery here. And it is Christ lives in you. That's the secret to living our lives. Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. Christ has bridged the gap between us and a holy God. He's bridged the gap between sinful people and a holy God so that we could have a relationship with him and build intimacy with him because we trust in Jesus, because Jesus finished the work on the cross, because he paid the penalty for our sins. He bridged that gap by his holiness. And he is the only hope for a lost world, and we are ambassadors of Christ who have been entrusted with the task of taking this message, the secret, which is Christ in us, and sharing with those around us. And so Paul says we should pray that we will be able to proclaim that clearly. Devote yourself to praying for this, because there will come a time, there will come a time when you're going to have to actually not just use your actions, but you're actually going to have to use your words to say that the secret is Christ in you. If somebody's attracted to how you love them and they say thank you for how you've loved me, I know I've been hard to love. What do you say? You say, yeah, well, that's just how I am. That's what I'm like. That's what I do. No, you say it's Christ in me. It's Jesus in me. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't put up with you. You're ornery. Don't say that. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so Paul says, devote yourselves to praying. Pray, 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 pray. Prayer must be the foundation of everything we do, of every relationship we have. Here are a few quotes about the gravity and the power of prayer from some prayer warriors from the past. Samuel Chadwick wrote this. He said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. William Cooper, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. R.A. Torrey, when the devil sees a man or woman who really believes in prayer, who knows how to pray, and who really does pray, and above all, when he sees a whole church on its face before God in prayer, he trembles as much as he ever did, for he knows that his day in that church or community is at an end. September 24th, the ministerial is putting on our monthly prayer, citywide prayer meeting. It's going to be here. 7 o'clock, it's a Sunday evening. The last Sunday of every month we do this. I'm hoping we have most of our church represented to be on our knees praying for Campbell River, that the Holy Spirit would break through and that his people would be able to reach out with the love of Jesus to all of Campbell River. We need to be praying. Prayer is so important. God has given us a task that is humanly impossible. We cannot do it. The task is a spiritual one, and it will only be won as we devote ourselves to prayer. Many of you are in growth groups, and I would encourage all of our groups, even if you're not in an official growth group where we're taking a look at the sermon-based curriculum, but in all your groups, spend more time in prayer. And yes, continue praying for the sick, continue praying for those who are discouraged, but devote yourselves to praying that the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, would go out from our midst so that more people would get to know him and be brought into Jesus' kingdom kind of life. That's what God wants to do through us. And Paul says to pray for open doors. And after he tells us that, he says, this is what you do when the door opens. Verse 5, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. When people at work or school or wherever see you, they watch how you live, they watch how you behave, they watch how you treat others. What do they see? What do they see? Do they see you or do they see Jesus? Do they see someone who is more loving today than they were last year at this time? Do they see someone who's growing in the grace of God and learning how to trust him in every area of their lives? I'm not talking about being perfect. If I was, I'd be the biggest hypocrite here. I'm talking about walking humbly, living our lives humbly, knowing that we've got a long way to go, knowing that we don't have all the answers, knowing that we sometimes hurt people with our words and we need to ask forgiveness, and knowing that God wants to use us and is able to love those around us even when we feel like we have no love left to give. It matters so much how we treat other people. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. It is not okay to harbor unforgiveness in your heart. You will not grow if you're harboring unforgiveness. You will be stunted. It's not okay to lose your cool. It's not okay to snap at people and treat them like you have more worth than they do. God has called us to rise above those kinds of attitudes and behaviors. We are ambassadors of the living Christ, and how we act towards to people outside the church reflects on Jesus. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it certainly will mean that we are probably going to have to ask forgiveness a lot more than we're comfortable doing. We need to learn to do that. So, why does the church exist? Here's what N.T. Wright wrote. He said, according to the early Christians, the church does not exist in order to provide a place where people can pursue their private spiritual agendas and develop their own spiritual potential. Nor does it exist in order to provide a safe haven in which people can hide from the wicked world and ensure that they themselves arrive safely at an otherworldly destination. Private spiritual growth and ultimate salvation come rather as the byproducts of the main, central, overarching purpose for which God has called and is calling us. The purpose is clearly stated in various places in the New Testament, that through the church, God will announce to the wider world that he is indeed its wise, loving, and just creator, and that through Jesus, he has defeated the powers that corrupt it and enslave it, and that by his Spirit, he is at work to heal and renew it. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. In other words, the church exists mainly to reach those outside its walls. And that might surprise some of you. Some of you might be here because you thought we were here to meet your needs. That's a minor part. We meet each other's needs. But the main reason we exist is to reach those outside the walls. Yes, the church exists to glorify God, but how do we give him glory? We give him glory by doing what he said to do. What did he say to do? He said, make disciples. Love the people around you. He's given us a mission. Never forget that although we are residents of this earth, we are actually dual citizens. And our main home is in heaven. And we are here on temporary assignment to represent Jesus on this earth as his ambassadors. Paul ends his letter, verses 7 to 18, and we aren't going to read it, but he mentions a partnership with more than a dozen individuals. He mentions them by name, and then he mentions several churches who are all working together for the purpose of bringing the mystery of Jesus to the world around them so that more will be invited into the Jesus' kingdom kind of life. And that's why CRBC is here. We have hundreds of people at CRBC who are growing more and more like Jesus. They're serving, they're growing, they're becoming more like him. And what he wants to do is he wants to change the world through us, one person at a time. Amen? Father, thank you. You have given us a job that is humanly impossible. We cannot possibly fulfill it without you. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would give us glimpses of what you're doing around us. Help us to keep our eyes open. Help us to keep our ears open so that we see how you're working and build a rhythm of joining you in what you're doing. Thank you, Lord.